prophet has been looking for. Some people have described this section as the grand hymn of Israel's deliverance. Another remarked on it, this is the anthology of hope in God. I liken it somewhat to finding, if you were inclined to do this, to walk through a desert, and you would have walked across the sand and scrub trees and things like that, and then you come up over a rise and you look down into a little bit of a vale, and there you find a stream of living water. It is a marvelous transition from the rest of Jeremiah. It starts in chapter 30, and we're going to consider it over the next several weeks as we look from 30 to 33. But the words that are said here in verses 30, verse 1 to 17, let them strike your heart as I read them. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, write in a book all the words that I have spoken to you. For behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people, Israel and Judah, says the Lord, and I will bring them back to the land that I gave their fathers, and they shall take possession of it. These are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. Thus says the Lord, we have heard a cry of panic, of terror, and no peace. Ask now and see, can a man bear a child? Why then do I see every man with his hands on his stomach like a woman in labor? Why has every face turned pale? Alas, the day is so great that there is none like it. It is a time of distress for Jacob, yet he shall be saved out of it. And it shall come to pass in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off your neck, and I will burst your bonds, and foreigners shall no more make a servant of him, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Then fear not, O Jacob, my servant, declares the Lord, nor be dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save you from far away, and your offspring from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return and have quiet and ease, and none shall make him afraid. For I am with you to save you, declares the Lord. I will make a full end of all the nations among whom I scattered you. But of you I will not make an end. I will discipline you in just measure, and I will by no means leave you unpunished. For thus says the Lord, your hurt is incurable and your wound is grievous. There is none to uphold your cause, no medicine for your wound, no healing for you. All your lovers have forgotten you, they care nothing for you. For I have dealt you the blow of an enemy, the punishment of a merciless foe, because your great guilt is great, because your sins are flagrant. Why do you cry out over your hurt? Your pain is incurable. Because your guilt is great, because your sins are flagrant, I have done these things to you. Therefore, all who devour you shall be devoured, and all your foes, every one of them, shall go into captivity. Those who plunder you shall be plundered, and all who prey upon you I will make a prey. For I will restore health to you, and your wounds I will heal, declares the Lord, because they have called you an outcast. It is Zion for whom no one cares. In verses 8 and 9, we introduce this message, and admittedly, I'm going to go back and forth a bit. But it speaks here of the condition of captive Israel. And it shall come to pass in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off your neck. The yoke caused by the sins of the people that was placed upon them, the captivity that they were carried into, God is saying, I'm going to break it. Their captivity, obviously, was being taken to Babylon. There is a much greater, deadlier captivity that we face, and that is a general captivity to sin that leads us not into some land where we're held hostage, but to an eternity apart from Christ, where there's no escape. Brothers and sisters, if you have embraced Jesus Christ as your Savior, that yoke is broken. That broke is taken from you. Jesus Christ has dealt with it. When he said, it is finished, what enslaved you was defeated. The captivity that awaited all of us in a Christless eternity was declared no more. You are free in Christ, because Jesus Christ has broken the bonds of your sin. Don't ever forget it. Don't ever forget it. You may go back to the addiction to a sinful behavior. I wish that all people could always get victory over every one of those things. And the Lord does help. But even if you've got a besetting sin that won't let you go and that you are gaining victory in other areas of your life, you need to know that the yoke on your life is broken. And brothers and sisters, if there is something that is so difficult for you, I need to remind you that the Holy Spirit is with you to help you learn to overcome those things. You are not any longer a slave to that sin. Foreigners, it says, shall no more make a servant of him. You're not a captive. There have been observers of this passage, these passages, that have declared them to be like Christmas coming in June, because they're so freeing and so such a breath of fresh air. And so we sing a Christmas hymn this morning with purpose, because the hymn says, O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to you, O Israel. There is a ransom that has been paid for you. You are no longer obligated to sin. You are free to worship the Savior who has come to release you from your captivity. That's what Jeremiah is saying to us through these passages recorded so long ago. But what do we continue to make of the passage after we affirm that captive Israel is no more enslaved? Well, one of the things that we need to be aware of is that there is indeed coming a great day of distress. Verses 5 through 7 says it's this way. Thus says the Lord, we have heard a cry of panic, of terror, and no peace. Ask now and see, can a man bear a child? And I pause here just to remind you that the Bible is so binary. Why then do I see every man with his hands on his stomach like a woman in labor? Why has every face turned pale? Alas, that day is so great there is none like it. Is it a time of distress for Jacob? Yet he shall be saved out of it. There have been days of distress for Israel and for God's people in general. But lest you misunderstand, there is coming still a great day of distress that the Bible speaks of as the great and terrible day of tribulation. Whatever has gone bad to this point will pale in comparison to it. There is a great and terrible day of distress that awaits. But regardless of how it unfolds, our Jesus will take care of us and save us out of it. You will be saved, brothers and sisters, in the greatest days of peril. I'm reminded here of the work that was done by a fairly maligned president, Herbert Hoover. Up until recently, you might have said he was the worst president we ever had. But Hoover, in the 20th century, is probably the most definitively, truly Christian president we ever had in the White House. In the days of the Boxer Rebellion in China, when the enemies of God were slaughtering people by the thousands, many of them our brothers and sisters, Herbert Hoover had a home that was used as a gateway to smuggle people out of China. There is no count to how many people Hoover, by his own resources, by his own energies, rescued from that day of slaughter. The story is told that he and his family had only moments before left by their own back door before the rebels broke in the front door, preparing to kill everybody that was in the house. It was a great day of salvation for many people in the midst of a great trouble. But even that day is nothing compared to what is to come. And in that day, it will require a much greater hand than Herbert Hoover to rescue God's people. And the hand of Jesus will be with us. There is indeed coming a great day of distress. And in that day, there will be a cry of panic, of terror, of no peace. Everything people might want to rely on to bring stability to their lives, it'll be stripped from them, and they'll have to rely strictly on God. And while there will be millions and millions of people running around in panic, running around in terror, running around without any sense of peace in their lives, the Christians will all be able to say, but our God reigns. Our God has us in the palm of his hand. There is a great day of distress coming. And the reason for that distress then and now is spoken of as the incurable wound. For thus says the Lord in verse 12, your hurt is incurable and your wound is grievous. It says there's no medicine for that wound. There's no healing for you. All your lovers that the world puts up in front of you that says, they'll take care of you, they won't be available because they care nothing for you. God is saying, I have dealt a blow, punishment, because your guilt is great, because your sins are flagrant. Why do you cry out over your hurt? Your pain is incurable because your guilt is great. Ever since we started to write God out of history and declared that everything was created by a big bang, there's been no more obligation to God, at least in the minds of the world. And so they have said, we can do anything we want to, and our guilt is not great. But it hasn't changed the reality of God's presence. It hasn't changed the holiness of his character. It hasn't changed the standard that God calls us to. And the fact that when we fall in sin, and all of us do, the wages of our sin is death. To thumb your nose at God doesn't take away your responsibility to him. He will have a day of accounting. And the guilt of many is great. And the guilt of you and I before we came to Christ was great. And that hurt, that wound is incurable by anything that we can do for ourselves. And all people try to do so much by themselves. They invent whole religions to try to do it by themselves. They try to tell you that your problem is just your state of mind. It's not. It's your state of relationship to God. He's a holy God, and when we sin, our guilt is grievous. And the danger that we put ourselves in under his hand. No one should even begin to think that that will go well. And yet, there is this marvelous statement in chapter 30, verse 7. yet he shall be saved out of it. Sometimes, Christians, I think we use the word saved so much it gets to be commonplace. I mean, maybe you can think back in times where you were rescued in a moment. One of the reasons that I stay away from water, I know some of you are great water fans. You're okay. I don't hold it against you. But every time I look at that stuff, I think it's going to be really hard to not to breathe down there. And I can't swim. Well, yeah, I can, like a rock. I can go straight to the bottom as best as anybody. I just try to stay where the water's not an issue. But I think of those people that maybe go down in a vessel, and they are desperately hoping for someone to come along and reach out an arm and pull them into a boat. What a moment that must be for that person who is out there on the water, clinging on to the slenderest of hope, until that rescuer comes by. This is one reason that I have a lot of fascination for and appreciation for the Coast Guard. Now, I don't want to get into arguments about which branch of service is the best. I just think it's remarkable that in the midst of those storms, those swimmers jump out of helicopters and go to the aid of people whose boats are going down or who have been resigned to trying to just tread water in waves that I don't want to have anything to do with. So I think the bravery that they show there, there's a movie that I like. It's called The Finest Hour. And it tells the story of a young Coast Guard sailor who takes a small craft out into deeper water than he ought to be in, and somehow or the other makes it past the breakers that they expected to break the boat up. And then in the midst of the night, he somehow finds, I don't know, you'd about have to say God's hand is on it. But he somehow managed to find this vessel that's been broken in half. And then they managed to get the men off the boat. It is the single greatest small vessel rescue in the history of the Coast Guard. The vessel that he was piloting was rated to have 20 people in addition to the crew. He put 34 on his vessel. And then he managed to get them all home. I think that's a story worth telling. But I think it's a story of puny dimensions compared to the rescue of Jesus Christ of his people. In that day, you will be saved. Don't let the word saved ever become commonplace, because it's a glorious word in the record of our spiritual journey. This great day of distress is out there, And in this moment in the passage, the tenor of it begins to turn. Now, saved is a pretty good tenor, but it gets better. Because who's going to do it? I have taken liberty to say that it's Jesus. It's not because I have any timidity about saying that. But Jeremiah wouldn't known about the name Jesus. Jeremiah wouldn't have, unless God had somehow or other enlightened his mind and he didn't write it down, he wouldn't have had a record of who this Savior was. But he did have insight about the position that Savior would hold. And it says here in verse 8, "And it shall come to pass in that day, declares the Lord of hosts." And don't ever forget, Lord of hosts is Lord of armies, Lord of all power, Lord Almighty. Whatever terminologies you want to put in there, but he has the command of myriad of angels at his disposal, the least of which caused people in the Bible to shudder in terror. "This Lord of hosts, I will break his yoke from your neck, and I will burst your bonds, and foreigners no more will make a servant of him, but they shall serve," catch the conjunction, "they shall serve the Lord their God, and David their king, whom I will raise up for them." Do you see this conjoining of the two terminologies? The Lord their God and David the king. David's already dead. Does it sound like he's going to raise him back up from the dead here? Not David. Who's he got in mind? Well, whatever name you would put to him, the title you should put to him is Messiah. Because when the Lord your God and the Davidic king come together, this is the Messiah. Brothers and sisters, our Lord Jesus is not just some other creator of a religious movement. They can have their Buddhas. They can have all the other religious persons. But Jesus Christ is absolutely unique. He didn't come just to create a religious movement. He came, the Messiah, to be that movement. And he lives today, and he walks with you, and he talks with you every day. And he promises never to leave you or forsake you. Whatever your bad situation, and sometimes I understand it can be really daunting. Some of you could tell stories that would exact our compassions to weep for you. And I would hope we would. But our Messiah has you in his hands. Jesus, the Messiah, has you in his hand. You're going to be saved out of this by the Davidic king, the Messianic king. There was a song written by Bob Dylan back in a day where he was confidently espousing his faith in Christ. I'm not here to judge Bob Dylan at all. But he had a great song, and sung in his appropriately nasally voice. He gave this charge. You gotta serve somebody. If you can think that you're your own free moral agent and you never have to choose someone to serve, put that aside. It is not whether you will serve someone, it is whom will you serve. My invitation to you today is to rejoice in the opportunity to serve the Messiah, the one who died to save you, the one who was raised again to give you hope, the one who's coming again to save you out of whatever great distressful days we might find ourselves in. Behold, that day is coming, and he says, I will restore, in verses 1 through 3, I will restore the fortunes of my people, and I will bring them back to the land that I give to their fathers, and they shall take possession of it. I will restore, I will bring back, and they will possess. I thought this sin was incurable. Isn't that what it said early on? Isn't the guilt of sin incurable? Isn't a wound that has no healing? Isn't that what it said earlier on? Well, just in case you're wondering, yes, that is what it said. The incurable wound of guilt because of sin has only one help. Do you see how this section ends in verse 17? I read it with some pauses. I was trying to make a bit of an effect. But this incurable wound, this unrestorable situation, God says, for I will restore health to you, and your wounds I will heal. How can that be done? The only thing that can do it is guilt lifted from the shoulders of you and I. I can't remove your guilt, you can't remove mine. I can't remove my own guilt, you can't remove yours. But Jesus Christ can take the simple act of faith and trust in him. He can lift and break that yoke. He can heal and restore your health spiritually. This is such good news. I don't know that I can do adequate justice to it, but I do know this. If you had an athletic team who won a victory on the last play of the game, and you cared about that team, you would explode in joy. If you had a need in your life that looked like it was going to take everything out of you, and then somehow or other that got met, you would have a testimony of praise. I'm reminded of the story of a father. His wife and their three kids were in financial troubles. I don't know all the reasons for it. That's not important here. But I do know that in this town, there was a man who took pity on this man and his family And he went to the bank and he paid the man's mortgage off. I don't know about you. That'd be a pretty cool day. This is not a story made up. This really happened. But if somebody did that for you for something similar, wouldn't you say, I don't care what else ever anybody else says about that person, they're all right with me, and I will be their voice. And then you remember what you have had paid off by Jesus. There's a song by Don Francisco, and I promise not to try to sing it. But it simply has this line over and over and over again. Get all excited. Go tell everybody that Jesus Christ is King. Hallelujah, hallelujah. We're going to see the King. Over and over and over, say hallelujah. Until it resonates with your soul so deeply that hallelujah comes out at the cash register at Walmart. Hallelujah comes out in the school when you're having a conversation. Hallelujah comes out when you are in the doctor's office. Hallelujah comes out when you have had some terrible problem arise in your own life. Because nothing is greater than a Savior who secured your eternal well-being. I like it. You remember how we say it? Hallelujah! I know that sounds a little artificial, but that's how the Hebrews would do it. But let's just say hallelujah a few times, easily, like we do it in English, so you can get used to it, because it ought to roll off our lips. So on three. One, two, three. Hallelujah! Oh, now you can't do it sitting down. You guys can come up because I'm about done and we'll do the music afterwards and they'll already be up. One, two, three. Hallelujah! 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 You are saved people. Let hallelujah go with you every moment of every day. Amen.